To open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. We're continuing our study of Daniel this morning. Hans Christian Andersen's tale, The Emperor's New Clothes, was first published in 1837 as part of a collection of fairy tales for children. Likely many of you are at least partly familiar with this tale. It is a story of an emperor who loved new clothes. He loved fancy clothes and loved being well-dressed. He spent more time in his dressing room than anywhere else. He had an outfit for every day. And as the story goes, one day two swindlers came to town and claiming to be weavers. And they said not only was their fabric that they made incredibly beautiful with colors and its patterns, but it had a special quality. That is, their fabric was invisible to anyone who was unfit for their office or was unusually stupid. Well, the king could not resist. He hired them, he gave them reams of money, and they went to work and creating some fabric and some new clothes for him. And as the story goes on, as they work away on these new clothes, the emperor sends at different times a couple of his trusted officials to go check on the work. And they go there, and they've heard about this quality that, you know, unfit people for their roles or unusually stupid people won't be able to see anything. So when they walk in and they see the weavers working wildly at an empty loom, they pretend to see things. And they say, oh, it's beautiful, it's great. And they report back to the king. And eventually the emperor will go and look himself. And he hears all his officials saying, look at how beautiful it is. And so he pretends along with them because he doesn't want anyone to think that he's unfit for his office or unusually stupid. In fact, the story, as it winds to its conclusion, the emperor takes off his other clothes and is putting on these new clothes made by these two swindlers. And his officials all tell him how beautiful it is. And so he goes on and marches out through the town. And all the townspeople have heard about these clothes too. And so they don't want to be thought of as stupid or unfit either. And so they are all pretending that they see these beautiful clothes until a child in his innocence says, but he isn't wearing anything. Pride. Human pride. Pride caused problems in this story. Pride kept the officials. Pride kept the townspeople. Pride kept the emperor from acknowledging the simple fact that they could, in fact, see nothing. They didn't want others to think that somehow they were unfit. They didn't want others to think that they were unusually stupid. And so they pretended to see what was not there. Their pride caused a problem. And pride is a problem. Pride gets us in trouble. Pride is the root of all sin, according to the Bible, and it lies at the heart of the story that we're looking at today in Daniel 4. If you were with us last Sunday, you'll know that at the conclusion of Daniel 3, we left Nebuchadnezzar impressed by the God of Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar had tried to eliminate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You'll recall he had this enormous golden statue made and set up on the plain of Dura. He commanded all people to bow down and worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego hadn't done that, hadn't complied. And so he loses his mind. He throws them in a fiery furnace that is heated 7 times hotter than it normally was because normal fire wasn't bad enough. And they are rescued. They are rescued by an angel of God. And so Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28 of chapter 3, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. He's impressed. And in fact, as a result of that experience, he commands people of any nation and any language not to say anything bad about their God. So he's impressed by their God. But this is not a shift of allegiance. It is something, but it's not a shift of allegiance. But now as we turn to chapter 4, and chapter 4 opens, we will notice a very different tone. Let me read just the first 3 verses of chapter 4. King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. What we see as chapter 4 opens is a radical, dramatic shift. A shift in perspective, a shift in loyalty. Nebuchadnezzar has reckoned with this claim about God Most High, the one true God. He has in fact become a worshiper of the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Chapter 3 concluded with him simply being impressed by this God. Chapter 4 opens with him in fact bearing witness to this God. And so this stunning turn of events leaves us asking an important question. What happened? What led to this amazing shift of loyalty, this amazing transformation in Nebuchadnezzar? And so the rest of the story of chapter 4 in Daniel will reveal that to us. So let me read the text. I'm just going to read. We're going to go through it section by section. So let me read verses 4 to 8 as we begin. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. A few things for us to note in these early verses. First, it's interesting that one of the words used to describe Nebuchadnezzar when he's at home in his palace, it says he was contented and prosperous. The term translated prosperous is almost always used throughout the Old Testament in speaking about plants flourishing. That's an interesting thing to bear in mind as we read about his dream, because it's going to be about a tree. Spoiler, sorry. But it's interesting to note that he is described as prosperous. He is described with this word typically used for talking about plants flourishing. Without a care in the world, it would seem he is contented and prosperous in his palace. Second, as in chapter 2, this is the second time that we read about Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. And he, for a second time, summons the wise men of Babylon. Now that likely does, it certainly should if we're paying attention, cause us to scratch our heads. Why would he summon for a second time the wise men of Babylon when he has a dream, when the wise men of Babylon proved so inept in chapter 2? You remember, if you were with us in chapter 2, he had a dream and he called all the wise men of Babylon and he said, tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it means. And of course they were stunned. These were diviners. They would look at the stars. They would look at the livers of sacrificed animals and the entrails, and they'd throw arrows on the ground, and they'd look in their books of omens, and they would try and discern some kind of meaning to things, but they needed to know what the dream was. They had no power to discern that, and so they asked him, please tell us the dream, and we'll give you an interpretation. And whether Nebuchadnezzar didn't remember his dream or he just was not willing to give them that because he knew, hey, they'll give me some interpretation, but I want to know I can believe this. But they were completely unable to do this, and he was going to kill them all before Daniel and his friends entered the story. So it's curious that he would go back to them. But one thing it illustrates that is true throughout the book of Daniel, and that is that Nebuchadnezzar is regularly characterized as a slow learner, not unlike some of us. It takes a long time for us to learn some lessons. And so that is true in Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in today's text again. He doesn't pick up on these things quickly. Well, the wise men again proved to be incompetent and unable to interpret the dream for the king. Now, again, that's a bit puzzling because this time he tells them the dream, so they certainly would have had the capability of coming up with something. So perhaps his threats from the earlier time have sobered them and they don't want to try and pull the wool over his eyes by making something up. We're not actually told why, but they're unable to help him. Third thing to note is that verse 8, we see Daniel entering the king's presence. And we're reminded in the text that Daniel was renamed after the god of Nebuchadnezzar, the god likely, probably the god Marduk. Now called Belteshazzar, Bel, actually we're more familiar with a different enunciation of that as Baal. Bel, it's a Semitic word speaking simply of Lord or Master. And so Belteshazzar is Lord. It's a term used by Nebuchadnezzar in the name of Daniel, but after his god Marduk. Now, he says that Daniel is someone in whom the spirit of the holy gods dwells. Nebuchadnezzar is simply expressing what is his belief at this point in the story, at this point in the narrative. That is that Daniel is an enlightened person. That Daniel has some powers from the gods, that Daniel has access to the divine realm in a way that others simply don't. And so he expresses it that way. Let's read on in our text, verses 9 to 18. Daniel comes to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar speaks to him. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, "Cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal, till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belteshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you." In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar this time sees a great, not a statue, but a great tree that stands in the middle of the land. It is enormous, enormous in height, so large and so strong, it is said to reach to the sky, touch the sky, visible from everywhere, visible from distant places. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, food for all. Under this enormous tree, animals of the earth lived, and in its branches, birds found shelter. Every creature ate, was fed from this tree. Pretty remarkable tree, pretty amazing. But then in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees an angel, a messenger from heaven, who descends from heaven and orders the destruction of this tree. Cut down the tree, trim off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit. The destruction is substantial, but it is clear that it is not complete. It is not permanent. The angel orders that the stump and the roots be left in the ground, and there is some kind of iron and bronze contraption that is put on it, presumably to protect it. In verse 15, what has till now been implied and maybe believed is made explicit. The tree represents a person, a man who will live like an animal, who will live in the context where animals live, a man whose body will be drenched with the dew of heaven like animals. And this will be this man's state, his condition, till seven times pass by for him. Seven times, what does that mean? Well, it's symbolic language. It may simply mean 7 years. Seven times could equal 7 years. But also, if you know anything about numerology, it could simply also be understood differently, simply seven being the number of completion. So seven times could simply be the complete amount of time, the ideal amount of time necessary for this to happen. Regardless, this undefined period of time, this man will experience life like an animal. All of this will occur, the angel announces, for a purpose, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Point is that history is in the hands of the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not in the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. Having shared the contents of the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel, "Please tell me what it means, Daniel." Let's read on, just verse 19. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, "Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." One can understand, can't you, Daniel's reluctance at this point to explain the meaning of the dream? I mean, it seems fairly obvious to us, and Daniel clearly knew what it meant. But Nebuchadnezzar has not been a kind, gentle, a patient king. He has invaded Jerusalem as well as many other nations. He's invaded Judah, laid siege to Jerusalem. He is a violent man. In chapter 2, when he calls on his wise men to interpret his first dream, he says that if they fail, he is going to cut them to pieces and turn their houses into piles of rubble. In chapter 3, after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he calls people to come and bow down to this image that he has created, and he says if they don't, he will throw them into a fiery furnace. After Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are saved from the fiery furnace, he threatens to cut anyone to pieces who says anything bad about their God. So this is a man with some temper and a tendency towards violence. And here Daniel has this dream, and in the dream, clearly Nebuchadnezzar is this tree, and it's not going to go well for him. And so Daniel is reluctant, and his thoughts terrify him, we read. And Nebuchadnezzar says, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. So Daniel begins by asserting very kindly his loyalty to Nebuchadnezzar. My lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies. It doesn't, but he's saying, I am loyal to you, and I'm just the messenger. I'm just the messenger. And then he tells the king what the dream means in verses 20 to 27. Let me read that. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching to the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are the tree. You have become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that then your prosperity will continue. Daniel shares with Nebuchadnezzar that the tree represents none other than himself, Nebuchadnezzar. He points to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has become great and strong, that his greatness is widely known to the ends of the earth. Babylon at this period in history is the greatest empire on the face of the earth, and Nebuchadnezzar is the most powerful king on the face of the earth. His dominion is substantial, and it reaches across the world. And then Daniel goes on to explain this messenger from heaven, that a messenger came and his command was about judgment, God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar, that it will be substantial and that it will last until such time as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that God rules, that God is the sovereign ruler of history and of nations and of all things. And Daniel adds that this judgment, though severe, is not permanent. That one day his kingdom will be preserved, and that one day he will be restored to his place. An interesting point, if you look at the last verse that I read, verse 27, Daniel goes beyond the interpretation and offers the king some advice. He calls him to repentance. Look at what he says in verse 27. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. The Bible makes it clear that the role of a king, the role of a ruler, is to serve the people under him. That the role is to help the flourishing of the nation. To be servants of the people. Sadly, very often in our world, and sadly often in the biblical story, we see quite the opposite. That is, those in power use their power for themselves. They oppress and take advantage of and push others down for their own advancement. Nebuchadnezzar has been that kind of king. Nebuchadnezzar has been an oppressor, a tyrant, and he has become a proud, arrogant ruler. And Daniel calls him to repentance. We are not left to wonder for long what happened next, whether or not Nebuchadnezzar took Daniel's advice. Let's read verse 28 to 33. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes." Immediately what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. 12 months after this dream, 12 months after Daniel gave this interpretation, 12 months after Daniel's advice to the king to repent, Nebuchadnezzar is walking on the roof of his palace. And just so you know, the roofs of palaces in those days were flat, so he's not doing something weird. It was extra living space. He's walking around on the roof, observing the great city of Babylon, the great royal residence of the king of the greatest empire on the face of the earth. And as he does that, he begins to boast. He begins to celebrate his own greatness. He lifts up his own glory and majesty. And the text tells us that as the words were on his lips, a voice from heaven spoke. And all the words that Daniel had spoken, the interpretation of the dream, came to pass. Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. He loses his mind. He's driven away from people. He lived with wild animals. He lived like a wild animal. He came to resemble a wild animal. His hair like the feathers of an eagle. His nails like the claws of a bird. And he ate grass like an ox. Remember the iron and bronze band that was to be put around the stump of the tree? Whatever exactly that band was or represented, we do know that it clearly served to protect the stump, to protect the root. God's judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar would not be total. It would not be complete. It would not be permanent. So let's read on to the conclusion of our passage. Verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." This is an amazing moment in the story of Daniel. It is an amazing text. This is nothing short of a great confession of faith by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. This pagan ruler, this tyrannical oppressor, has experienced a radical transformation. He's experienced conversion of his understanding, a conversion of his loyalty. He now gets it. He now knows that the God of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego is not only their God, he's not only the revealer of mysteries, he's not only a God who saves, but he is God Most High, he is God over all, he is the one true God. And Nebuchadnezzar, at this point in the story, is no longer a pagan king, he is now part of the people of God. This is an amazing moment in the story of Daniel. From acting like he was a god, to worshiping the one true God. Pretty amazing story. But what does it have to say to you and to me as readers of the biblical text today? I believe that there are two primary things that we can and should discern in this text as we think about its application for our lives. And I want to do justice to both, and there simply isn't time to do that this morning. So I'm going to limit myself to one of those primary takeaways this morning. And then in the new year, we're going to circle back. Chapter 4 is the end of the story as far as Nebuchadnezzar goes. So in the new year, we're going to circle back, and we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar once more, and we'll focus on the second. But rather than leave you in suspense for the next month, let me briefly just introduce you to it, and then we'll move on to the one we're going to focus on today. If you were a Jew living in Daniel's day, part of God's people at that point in history, you would be living in exile. You've been taken away from your native land. Your nation essentially wiped out. The temple of your God has been destroyed utterly. You are living under foreign oppression in a foreign pagan land. And you would certainly look at exile as only tragedy, as only a disaster. But what this story shows us, what the book of Daniel shows us, is that there is a view that sees the exile very differently, that sees the exile as a means by which the oppressed can be a blessing, a light to those who are oppressors. What is unavoidably clear is the fact that with God, it is possible to see beastly empires converted, to see beastly rulers converted, to see beastly people converted. And I want to simply pose this question. It's rhetorical. In our day and age, as we look around and watch the news, is that not a word of hope and encouragement for us as God's people? God can use us in the midst of exile. And so we will explore that more in the new year, circling back to look at the story of Nebuchadnezzar. This morning, I want to focus on what is perhaps the most obvious main point of this text, the primary issue, the issue of human pride. Nebuchadnezzar's pride is obvious. It's abundantly clear as we read the text that the dream that God gives Nebuchadnezzar is all about humbling this king. It is readily apparent that the catalytic moment in this story that induces God's promised judgment is this moment of arrogant boasting of Nebuchadnezzar on the roof of his palace. The fact that pride plays a central role in this text is clear. And Nebuchadnezzar's words in verse 30 that set off the judgment is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? This kind of pride is easy to see. It's easy to spot. And if you're anything like me, you would acknowledge that it's not particularly attractive. Some of you may remember May 1st, 1991. I grew up as a baseball fan. May 1st, 1991 was the day that Rickey Henderson beat Lou Brock's stolen base record. He stole third base against the Yankees on May 1st, slid into third. Lou Brock was in attendance. Rickey Henderson had stolen 939th base. And they paused the game, and he pulled the base out of the ground, and they gave him a mic. And he said, Lou Brock was a, what did he say exactly? Lou Brock was a symbol of great base stealing, but I am the greatest of all time. I remember hearing that and just going, ugh. This is ugly, isn't it? That kind of arrogance, that kind of pride. I remember that grating on me. Here is the temptation that each of us faces this morning. We hear the word pride, and we think of someone like Rickey Henderson. We read this story about Nebuchadnezzar, and we conclude that this is speaking to others. Others like Nebuchadnezzar, others like Rickey Henderson, others who are clearly acting in ways that are arrogant and their pride is obvious. And we fail to see how accurately it addresses us. Pride does not always look like what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. Pride does not always take the form of arrogance. Often pride operates far more insidiously. The Bible teaches us that pride is the root of all sin. Sam Storms puts it this way. He writes, "If you would take time to excavate your sin, beneath it all, you would discover the rotting bones of pride and arrogance." You see, pride is that ugly part of your heart and mind that moves you and me to put ourselves at the center of all things, to make it all about us. Think about lying. We lie. We deceive because there's something about us that we don't want people to know, or we want them to think something better of us, or we want to gain some advantage for ourselves, and so we lie and deceive. Or think about greed. We're greedy. We want for ourselves something that someone else has, and we long for it, thinking that somehow we deserve to have that, so we're greedy for it. Think of strife. We fight with others, competing to get our way, because we want our way. We want what we want. We want to gain the power, and we want the praise of others, and so we fight and compete. Think about bitterness. We harbor bitterness in our hearts because someone else has offended us, and we deserve better. We don't deserve to be treated that way, and we want to hurt them back because we think it'll make us feel better. We could go on, but pride is the soil in which our sin germinates and grows. Pride injects us into the center of the story, in the center of our world. Nebuchadnezzar thought it was all about him. He thought it was about his power, his might, his glory, his majesty. He lived for himself. He was at the center of his story, or so he thought. He thought it was all about him. And the truth is, you and I do that as well. We do the same thing. We set ourselves up at the center. We live for ourselves. We live for our dreams. We live for our agendas. We live for our goals, our pleasures, our own little kingdoms. Many who profess Christ, Paul Tripp says, reduce God to little more than a delivery system for our catalog of self-oriented dreams. We live as if God exists for our sake. We treat him like a vending machine. We don't want him. We want stuff from him. We don't really want to live for him. We live for self, with our self firmly anchored at the center. We are counted among the proud. And here's the bad news. James writes in James 4 that God opposes the proud. We could read through Proverbs and see that God hates pride. He's against those who are proud, which includes all of us. But here's the good news. God has not abandoned us in our pride. God has not abandoned us in our helplessness, in our pride, in our sin. God the Father has acted to rescue us through Jesus, his Son. Jesus, who humbled himself in order to save us from our pride and our sin. Jesus, who humbled himself. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This Jesus did for you. This Jesus did for me, to deliver you and me from our pride, to deliver you and me from our self-centeredness, to deliver us from the root of our sin, that sin of injecting ourselves to the center and thinking about us first, thinking it's about me. And when you see what God has done in Christ, when you see that Jesus humbled himself, that he became a man, that he became a servant, that he went to the cross for you and for me to free us from our pride, to forgive us for our pride. When you see that, then like Nebuchadnezzar, you will raise your eyes to heaven and you will cry out. You can't help but cry out and worship the one who truly is at the center of all things, the one who is holy, the one who is powerful, the one who is majestic, the one who is glorious and awesome. And you will pray with the people of God, your kingdom come, your will be done. I want to invite you this morning to come to Jesus. Come repentantly. Come confessing your pride. Come confessing that so often we live our lives for our own glory, for our own dreams, for our own agendas. We don't live for the glory of the one true God. Come repentantly. Come confess your pride. Come confess that too often you inject yourself into the center of the story. And come joyfully. Come celebrating His amazing grace. Come celebrate His amazing greatness. His amazing gloriousness. Come and worship Jesus. Come bow before Him. Come and give yourself unreservedly to Him, to Jesus. For from Him and through Him and for Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen.